We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. We're at Acts chapter 4. When you get there, say, I need a dose of the Holy Ghost courage today. You usually don't hear Holy Ghost in a Baptist church. All right. I'm going to start out with a couple trivia questions. Why was there an uh-oh in there? Who wrote the book of Acts? Paul, but who? Somebody over said Paul. Anybody else got any other choices? Peter, we got a Luke. Huh?
Peter, Paul, and Mary.
Vic, go back to sleep. Who was it then? See, that's why you guys should have listened to Andy, the physician. He knew it was Luke, the physician, that wrote it. I think Luke's his favorite character in the Bible. All right. What is the book of Acts about as a whole? And there would be essentially two answers to that. Glenn, you got something on the tip of your tongue. What is it? You don't know. All right. Anybody else? Glenn's clueless. Transition of what? Yeah, it's the birth of the church. It's a transition from the age of the law to the age of grace. What else? The power of the
Holy Ghost
through His people. Okay, those are the two primary themes of the book of Acts. One more. No, we're done with that. You can't answer. We're done. Okay. About how many years does the book of Acts cover? A lot? About 30 years. Now, I don't know if that's a benefit to you, but it is information I can say I gave you. Okay. All right. Let's set the stage here to our verses this morning. We kind of talked about this last week, obviously. In the third chapter, Peter and John had healed some guy. He was about 40 years old. He had been crippled since birth. Now, there's something interesting about this guy being healed that I just want to throw it out there for funsies, but I think a lot of times when we hear or read through scriptures how Jesus healed people, we kind of get in our mind that Jesus just healed everybody he come in contact with. But here's this man, he's in scripture. Scripture says he was in his 40s. Scripture says he's been crippled since birth. And it says that every day somebody would take this man who was crippled and place him just outside one of the gates that led into the temple area, and he would sit there and he'd beg for money every day. And so the odds are extremely good that Jesus had passed by this guy many times during his years of ministry. But he never took the time to heal him. And with that being the case, I ask myself, I'm like, well, why would Jesus not heal this man if he was healing so many of the others? And even though we don't have a direct answer to that, I think a couple things we can grasp here is this. First of all, Jesus did not back then, and Jesus does not today, go around and heal everybody. Regardless of what we hear some on TV say, Jesus didn't heal them all back then, He doesn't heal them all today. Sometimes Jesus delays healing for some people, because he has in his mind, he's got a time in the future when healing them would be far more useful for what it is that he wants to accomplish. According to chapter 3, verse 11, the timing of this man's healing sparked off an evangelistic opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel to a mass of people. Matter of fact, in chapter 3, verse 11, I know I told you chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 11, it says, now as the lame man who was held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So they healed this guy. The people were astonished. They come in. In other words, God was divinely bringing Peter and a group of people to preach to. And in chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that the opportunity that Peter was given to preach the gospel to this mass group of people led several thousand people to place their faith in Jesus. Third thing I want to point out here is, and we talked about this last week, the healing of this man led to Peter and John being arrested by the Jewish religious leaders. Therefore, exposing those leaders, if you read the story, you realize that they're really nothing more than self-righteous, arrogant, spiritual snobs. See, many times if Jesus is going to heal somebody, he's going to wait until the time is right. Because what he desires to accomplish through the healing is far more important than the healing itself. Many times we pray for God to heal us. Well, so a lot of times we ask God to heal one of our loved ones or someone we know that's sick. But God does not ever just heal people just to heal people. He heals them for His glory. Okay. So Peter and John, they were entering the temple area. They heal this man. He's unnamed. We don't have a name for him. And it ignited this evangelistic crusade. Then the first three verses of chapter 4, it tells us that the Jewish leaders did not like Peter and John's message. They also didn't like the attention that Peter and John was getting, and so they arrested them. Then in verses 4 through 12, we looked at these last week, Peter is said to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and that with great courage, he told the Jewish Supreme Court that their only hope for salvation could only be found in the name of Jesus. Is she going to play us another song to this morning? Peter and John tells these Jewish religious leaders that their only hope for salvation would be in the name of Jesus, which just happened to be the very man that these religious leaders was guilty of crucifying just a few months earlier. As a matter of fact, Peter and John spoke with such authority, and they were so adamant in what they had to say, that we're told there in verse 13 that these 71 men, these 71 Sanhedrin sitting there on the Jewish Supreme Court, it says in verse 13 that they was astonished at the courage of Peter and John. And it says that they took note that Peter and John had been with Jesus. And so here's the deal. We talked about this last week. As the Jewish Sanhedrin, as these 71 Jewish leaders watched and listened to Peter and John, it was as if Jesus himself was the one standing before them. Now, I want to comment on something that I just briefly touched on last week. There in verse 13, Peter and John were referred to as unschooled, ordinary men. Now, that doesn't mean they were stupid. It doesn't mean they was uneducated. It means they hadn't had any formal training in the rabbinical schools. In other words, like what we today would call a seminary. They were just your average, ordinary kind of guys. By trade, they were fishermen. And here is God using these unschooled, untrained, ordinary men to turn the city of Jerusalem upside down. Now I want to read something for you that the Apostle Paul had wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you're taking notes, it's chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. And here's what Paul wrote. You guys, I'm sure you've heard this before, but let's hear it again. It says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him." Folks, as I look around this room, I don't think I see any theologians in here. I don't think I see, maybe some of you do, if you do, raise your hand, but I don't think I see anybody in here who's probably got their doctorate or their master's degree in biblical studies. See, you and I, we're the unschooled, ordinary men and women. We are the foolish things, the weak things, and the lowly things that God loves to use to do His work in this world of so-called higher education. Out of the millions and millions of people around this world, the man that God used to introduce His Son to the world was described to be a guy that lived in the wilderness wearing clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist who ate wild honey and insects. No, it wasn't Seth Zinn. It was John the Baptist. And he's not even in here. Make sure you tell him. John the Baptist. He's known for wearing clothes made out of camel hair, a leather belt around his waist, and ate wild honey and wild insects. You take Billy Graham. Billy Graham was nothing more than some skinny, scrawny old kid that grew up on a dairy farm down in North Carolina. And God has taken that little skinny, scrawny kid raised on a dairy farm in North Carolina and used him to preach the gospel to some of the finest universities in the world. He's used that scrawny, little old kid raised on a dairy farm in North Carolina, and he's used him to preach to numerous kings and queens and presidents and world leaders. So let me share something with you here that we can learn here in Acts chapter 4. The next time you think you are unworthy to be used by God to do great things, just read verse 13 and think about people like John the Baptist. Think about people like Billy Graham. Folks, God does not look for great people to use. He just likes to use people that are willing to follow a great God. See, if you think of yourself as unworthy to be used by God, you are then right where God wants you to be. God loves to use the unworthy. So if you feel unworthy to be used by God, you are right where God wants you. And John the Baptist, as John the Baptist was telling the crowds about Jesus, he was noted as saying this: "One more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Folks, here's this poor, hermit-like, uneducated, bug-eating, wilderness man who felt unworthy to tie the sandals of Jesus, yet Jesus referred to him as the greatest man ever born of earthly parents. Folks, if you will make yourself available, if you will walk day to day in the power of the Holy Spirit, God can use you and me to do some unbelievable things. Let's move on. Peter and John are standing before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, 71 Jewish leaders. Peter and John had just proclaimed Jesus to them as their only hope of salvation, and these guys were not happy to hear what Peter and John had just said. And so they're trying to think, how do we punish these guys? And that takes us to verses 14 through 18, and here's what we see. Verse 14, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. In other words, all the evidence in the world was before them of what Peter and John had just done. Verse 15, it says, so they ordered them, that is Peter and John, to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish people, and then they conferred together. Verse 16, they're saying there, what are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. Verse 17, but to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in the name of Jesus. That word warn there in the Greek actually means to threaten. And so what this is literally saying is we must threaten these men to speak no longer to anyone in the name of Jesus. So that's exactly what they did. In verse 18, it says, then they called Peter and John in again, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. A couple of things I want to point out. First of all, I don't think talking about God was the problem. The problem was they was talking about Jesus. In verse 2, it says they was greatly disturbed because Peter and John were proclaiming Jesus. And so the restrictions put on them by the Sanhedrin there in verses 17 and 18 was that they was not allowed to talk about Jesus anymore. Jewish Sanhedrin had no problem with God. They had a problem with Jesus. It kind of sounds like the United States today. For the most part, you're okay to talk about God, but the problems start when you begin to talk about Jesus. For example, a lot of times we hear the politicians on TV and they'll give a speech, and at the end of their speech they'll say, may God bless America. And then walk away from that and it's okay. But what if a politician got up there at the end of their speech and said, may Jesus bless America? Another example, our national motto. The majority of the people in this nation, regardless of their religion, they're okay with our national motto, one nation under God. But could you imagine the people in this country if our motto was one nation under Jesus? That's one of the reasons that when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, I like to specifically talk about Jesus. I like to bring Jesus' name into the gospel presentation, because really in this country, sadly, the word God is just a, for the most part, a generic term. The second thing I want to point out here is this. Did you notice that none of the 71 members on the Jewish Supreme Court denied the miracle of the man being healed? Verse 14 says very clearly that they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, and that there was nothing they could say. At the end of verse 16, they admit they could not deny the evidence that was before them. But yet it says they still wanted to silence Peter and John from preaching the gospel. And so here's something I want us to get from that. Sometimes all the proof in the world is not enough to change a man's heart about something. I mean, there's proof of creation all around us. Therefore, there's proof of a creator all around us. We as humans are proof of creation. Yet some people will still choose to believe in evolution instead of a creator. Science and medicine has irrefutable, documented, photographic evidence that life begins at conception. Yet most people still choose to believe it's nothing more than a non-living disposable fetus. Physiology clearly proves that homosexuality is unnatural. Medical studies clearly prove that homosexuality is dangerous to your health. The life expectancy of a homosexual male is approximately 20 years less than that of a heterosexual male. Yet there are millions of people that still try to force feed us that homosexuality is normal and a God-ordained lifestyle. Do you know why these 71 men in front of Peter and John, who acknowledged all the evidence before them, still went through with threatening them to not talk about Jesus anymore instead of accepting Jesus as the only source of their salvation? Because they was comfortable with their lifestyle. That's it. The evidence was before them. They acknowledge it, but they were too comfortable with their lifestyle. They knew that if they confessed Jesus as Lord, they would have to admit that what they had been teaching all along was indeed wrong. They knew if they came to the Lord, they couldn't keep living the way they was living. They knew if they committed their lives to the Lord, they would lose their social status. Folks, that is one of the primary reasons a lot of people will not commit their lives to the Lord. They want to keep living their lives the way they want to live their lives. A lot of lost people agree that Jesus is the Son of God. A great deal of unbelievers believe that Jesus came and died for their sins. Many non-believers believe Jesus was resurrected and is alive and well and in heaven today. I've had a lot of them even admit they know they need Jesus in their life. But they will still refuse to give their lives to Jesus because living for Jesus doesn't fit in their agenda. When you get down to it, those who will acknowledge the Creator, those who will admit that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, yet won't commit their lives to Him, prove that their heart is far more corrupted than they know. Third thing I want to point out here is this. Peter and John are not the ones on trial here. If you read through this story, it gives the appearance that Peter and John are the ones on trial because they're standing before the Jewish Supreme Court. But the fact of the matter is this. Those 71 men that was overseeing the Jewish Supreme Court are actually the ones on trial in this story. The fact of the matter is, they're standing before Peter and John. See, there's two things proven by this court case here in Acts chapter 4, and that's this. First one is Peter and John gave evidence that they were indeed God's children. Secondly, the religious leaders gave proof that they indeed were not. Well, as we come to verses 19 and 20, we're told how Peter and John responded to their sentence. Right there in verse 19, it says, Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." There's a Bible teacher out in Oklahoma. He's just an old rancher down there. Not formally educated. He's one of these uneducated people like Peter and John. His name's Les Feldick. He's on TV every day. Good Bible teacher. And here's what he said about this. He said, it would have been easy for Peter and John and the others to agree and say, well, all right, we'll go back to our fishing and just mind our own business. And Les Feldick goes on, he says, that's what a lot of Christians do today. It's easy to give up and say, well, all right, just let them have their way. And he goes on, he says, but that's not God's will for any of us. Jude says that we are to contend for the faith. And he goes on, he says, now we're not to be contentious, we're not to be argumentative for its own sake, but we are to contend or stand up for the truth of the Word of God. Then we come to verse 20. I think it's powerful. Verse 20 is their response, Peter and John. And it says, they say, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Folks, could you imagine what this world would look like if Christians lived by that statement? We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Could you imagine what MacArthur or Vinton County would look like if the Christians in this community lived by what they said right there, that we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Here's the deal. If you're wondering what God's will is for you, start right there with verse 20. Let me give you a principle here I think we need to hang on to. What we take in through our eyes, what we take in through our ears, is what's going to come out in our conversations. Let me give you a situation to prove my point. During football season, what do the guys talk about at work on Monday? Football. Why? Because for hours upon hours, Saturday and Sunday, they feed their eyes, their brains, their ears, football. See, Peter and John had just spent 3 years with Jesus. And what they had taken in through their eyes, what they'd taken in through their ears, was what was coming out of them. The things they had seen Jesus do, the things they had heard Jesus teach, it just flowed from their lips. To be quite honest with you, I don't think they could have been quiet about Jesus if they wanted to. And that's exactly what happened to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah had taken a lot of physical and emotional abuse because he preached God's word. And there was a time in chapter 20 of the book of Jeremiah where he had just been chained up, he'd been beaten and tortured just for simply preaching the word of God. He had hit his wits' end. He was tired of all the abuse that he'd received over the years. He'd reached a point actually where he was finally starting to get mad at God, because his ministry didn't go as he thought it would. And then Jeremiah says in chapter 20, verse 7, he says, "Oh Lord, you deceived me. And I was deceived." And he says, "You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me." And he goes on, he says, "Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long." But then in chapter 20, verse 9, he says, "But if I say I will not mention him," if I will not talk about God, he said, "if I say I won't speak any more in his name," he said, "his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." Jeremiah had been so soaked and saturated with the word of God that even all the physical and emotional abuse he had experienced, and all the friends that he had lost, and it just wasn't enough to make him be quiet. Jeremiah didn't want to talk about the things of God anymore, but he was so full of God stuff, he didn't have a choice. God's word burning him like a fire. And the only way to quench that fire was simply talk about it. See, a Christian that can go day in and day out having multiple conversations throughout the day without bringing up anything to do with God, whether it's fellow Christians, non-believers, they need to step back and ask themselves, what am I feeding myself? If a Christian can go days without talking about the things of God, that is a sign of them being spiritually malnourished. Ask yourself, How many times have I talked with somebody about the things of God this week? I'm not talking about just the gospel. I'm talking about just anything to do with God. How many times have I talked with a Christian or a fellow or a non-Christian about things of God this week? Your answer to that should give you some indication to how much time you are or are not spending with the Lord. Let me close this morning with just a few questions. Are you one of those people that you recognize the evidence of Jesus all around you, yet you still refuse to surrender your life to Him? Are you one of those people, you know God is the Creator, yet you still choose to not give your life to the Creator? Are you one of those who essentially believe all the right things about God, but you won't become a follower of Jesus because it might affect your lifestyle? Right there in Acts chapter 4 is an absolutely powerful verse. It's verse 12. And it's what Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, we could spend a couple weeks just talking on that verse alone. But here's the deal. If you're trusting in any other name for salvation, according to that verse, it ain't gonna work. And that includes if you're trusting in your own name, if you're trusting in your own goodness, it isn't gonna work. Here's the deal. I was 28 years old when I came to the Lord. And it turned my life 180 degrees. It was totally a life opposite of the life I love to live. It didn't fit in my agenda of my lifestyle previous to 28. But I'm okay with that. Because the agenda I was living was eventually going to cost me my marriage. Could cost me my life. And so my point in this is this. If you're sincere and giving your life to the Lord, yeah, your lifestyle will change. But I can assure you it won't change for the bad. When God calls us to live a certain way, it's not because He wants to be some big jerk dictator up in the sky just telling us what we got to do. When God gives us guidelines to live by, it's because they're in our best interests. You can't find a better way to live outside of living within God's will. You can't find more joy in life outside of living within God's will. Living in God's will doesn't save you, but it is proof you might be saved. Maybe you're one that you think back over the years and you're like, well, I gave my life to the Lord. I went to a youth camp and I did this, right? And when I was 22, I gave my life to the Lord. But let me ask you, is there evidence of it? Don't tell me you're an apple tree if you're producing oranges. Don't tell me you're an orange tree if you're producing apples. Don't tell me you're a Christian if you're producing non-Christian stuff. Jesus says, be honest with yourself. Acknowledge your sinfulness. Acknowledge you can't save yourself. Put your faith in me as having paid the price for your sins for you on the cross. And He says, I will save you. I will grant you eternal life. I will send my Spirit to live in you. And it's absolutely free. As we look upon the Christmas season, we take it all about being time to give gifts, and it is. But there's no greater gift than the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the gift of Jesus Christ. Whatever gift you give away, whatever gift you receive, it will eventually break, wear out, fade away, lose its value, something. But the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, it will never fade away. It will never lose its value. It will never wear out. And it's as simple as being real in your heart about your sin and your need for the Savior. And as we sing this final song, if that's of interest to you, I'll be up here. I'll be more than glad to talk to you about that. After church, I can stick around and help you with that if you want. Or right where you are. You don't have to come up here. There's no magic up here. Right where you are, you can just cry out to Jesus to save you. And He will do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, Lord. The story of Peter and John and the situation they was in back then, and that wasn't a lone situation. They faced situations like that pretty regular. Matter of fact, most of Your proclaimers did back then. I just pray, Lord, that we will take something out of that message and apply it to our lives. Maybe You've got us in a situation right now and we're kind of hesitant. We're fearful. But Lord, may we just step up and put our faith in You and just respectfully, courageously hold whatever conversation it is You want us to have. And yeah, it comes with risk. You know, but your conversation is cost of Your life. And being a Christian has its risks. And so, Lord, I just pray that we go out and live our lives this week in such a way that the enemy would love to shut us down. Lord, I love You. I thank You. I praise You for all the folks that have come out here this morning and have made this a wonderful service. We love You and thank You. In Christ's name, amen.